Father, we want to thank you for the songs and the meaning behind the songs that we have sung together and have been sung to us. Your truth does march forward. Nothing can disrupt your plan. You know the beginning from the end, and even though we look at the present and we see so much confusing stuff going on, you are the sovereign, in control God. And that we need to walk by faith, even when you don't answer the prayers as we would hope or part the seas that we may walk through, that we would trust you in and through it all. And as we look at this passage this morning, show us that truth again. Under this roof are a lot of individuals who are going through some tough times in their life. I commit them into your hands, asking you to minister through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't want the mic, I want this. We teach our little boys from the very beginning that big boys don't cry. I was guilty of this, I'm sure, of taking those little guys and they'll fall and stub a knee or stub a toe or get a cut and they need stitches and saying, okay, come on, you're a big boy now. You can handle this. You know, big boys don't cry. Come on. Come on. And so we train them that, and as they grow, they're working on developing that and becoming a strong, independent young man that they're needing to be. And then they read their Bibles and they see that Jesus wept. So does that make him a sissy? I mean, we have the mindset that we men are supposed to be unemotional and we are to handle life without feeling those emotions or being moved by our emotions. I mean, we want to keep our mind intact, not let our emotions take control, but Jesus wept. The psalmists talk about weeping. So how do we balance all of this in our own lives and the perspectives that we had? We're told that we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I ask you, because all of us probably have said the Lord's Prayer, he told us this is how we're supposed to pray, but what is meant by this? Are we supposed to pray this little prayer as an escape or lamentation? I submit to you, it's lamentation. Some of us are only looking for the Lord to come and set up his kingdom so that we are released from our misery, so that we escape the trials and the tribulation. But I believe that Jesus wanted us to weep in that prayer as we look at earth and we look at the surroundings and we see the evil, we see the corruption, we see the mess that our heart breaks. Remember Jesus as he was headed to Jerusalem, and the Bible describes him as he's coming there and the background is he's coming up a slope, and when he gets to the top of that little hill, he's able to see Jerusalem. And as he looks upon Jerusalem, he begins to weep. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His heart is broke over sin and the grip that it has on a world and all the corruption and the evil that he sees, and his heart is broke. And I'm willing to guess that most of us, if not all of us, have prayed this prayer with very little lamentation, very little true brokenness and concern for our neighbors, for our family, for the people we work with and go to school with, and we see the corruption and the evil and the sin and the grip that it has on our culture, and we're saying, Lord, get me out of here, when our hearts ought to be broken. There's hope. There are answers, and believe it or not, the book of Ecclesiastes can help us. So take your Bibles, if you will. Go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Open your Bible about halfway in the middle, and then turn to the right, and you should find Ecclesiastes. We've been working our way through this, what oftentimes is described a discouraging book, and yet there are glimpses of hope in the midst of it. One of the things that we find here is the author is transparent. He is bearing his soul. He's reminding us of the things that take place in life, real life, and how you deal with it. And so if you're there at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you don't mind, I want to back up just a little bit, pick up some of chapter 3 that we kind of passed over last week because it's kind of fitting here. So in chapter 3 of the book of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And I said in my heart concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity, and all go to one place. All are from the dust and return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth? I perceive that nothing is better than for a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor, there is power. They have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead, who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end for his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. If one fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end for all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a grasping for the wind." Very encouraging words. Well, let's break it down. The author here is noticing that the world is filled with corruption and oppression and evil. And he's evaluating it, and he's saying, in a sense, you know, where in the world is righteousness? Where in the world is judgment? He says he looks in the place of judgment, and there's wickedness there. You would think the court of law would be a place where justice would be brought forth. But all too often, in the court system, there is corruption, there is evil, there's bribery. And it seems as though if you have enough money and enough power and enough clout and you know the right people, you can walk free. And then the next little guy who is busted for whatever, boom. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says it makes no sense. You would think that in a place where there ought to be judgment, there is none. And then in the place of righteousness, where do you find righteousness? In the temple? In the church? In God's people? And he says, in the place where there should be righteousness, iniquity is there. You read the Old Testament and you find over and over and over again, you go to the temple and there is sin there. The sons of Eli are a great example. These should have been sons of righteousness. They should have been examples to the public, but they were a shame and a disgrace, and God had to wipe them out. And Jesus comes on the scene and he makes a whip. Because what he sees in a place of righteousness is wickedness. We move into the 21st century and we live in a land that's filled with churches and yet very little impact. Very little change in our culture. A lot of people say, I believe. And where there ought to be righteousness, iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, it's only for a season. Remember last week, there's a time and a place for everything? And Solomon, the writer is saying this in a sense. That's the glimpse of hope. He understands that right now there's corruption. Right now there is sin and iniquity, and the power is in the oppressor, and he's taking advantage of the poor. But one day, all will be leveled out. And he reminds us of that. In chapter 4, he's talking about what he's seen. There are individuals that are given a place of power, a position of power, and then they take advantage of the people that are under them. And there's no one there to help those who are being taken advantage of. There is no comforter. Now, the oppressor has power, but even with all of that, there's still no comforter for the ones who's going through the hard, trying, difficult times in life. You ever feel like that? Did you ever serve under a boss that didn't seem to care? Some of you may have grown up with parents who didn't care. You were the oppressed. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes is just looking at life, and he's being honest, and what he sees is not pleasant. In fact, when we get to chapter 5, Brenda was reading it to me as I came in this morning, as we drove in. She was reading chapter 5, and it just picks up and continues and reminds us. You look over here, and you see a country, and you see this dominant, whatever you want to call them, tyrant, taking advantage of his people. Don't think this to be strange. This is just human race, human nature. Doesn't matter when you live, what age you live in, human nature is always the same. Pure, selfish, greedy people. I find it interesting, as Solomon is writing about where there ought to be judgment, there's where there ought to be justice, there is evil and wickedness, and where there is righteousness, there's sin. And then you go on and read in here, and he's talking about the importance of being one with another. He says there's no one there to comfort them when they're oppressed. And so, if you remember, in Jesus' day, people kind of wanted to know who was their neighbor so that, you know, maybe they didn't have to worry about those oppressed over there. They didn't have to worry about those individuals that are being treated badly over there, because they're really not their neighbors. And so, rather than love their neighbors, they wanted to define who their neighbor was. And so Jesus told a parable. Remember that? There was this fella, and on his journey, he was attacked by thieves. And he was robbed and left to die. And a priest and a Levite both happened to come by, and they happened to see this fella that's hurting and dying. And, well, they're Jews. They're good Jews. And, you know, if he's dead and you touch him, you'll become unclean. And So they were very careful with their religion. They wanted to make sure that they were okay with God. They didn't want to take a chance of becoming unclean, so we'll just avoid this guy. They were having trouble with the whole idea of loving your neighbor. And so Jesus goes on and tells the story. After the priest and after the Levite, there was this Samaritan, this dog, as the Jews would classify them, this lower class, mixed race individual who happened to be journeying along, and he saw this poor guy laying there in the street dying, and he goes to him, sees his need, places him on his beast, horse, donkey, whatever it was, took him to the nearest inn and paid for his health care. And Jesus said, who was his neighbor? Well, the Jews knew they were trapped. But I wonder sometimes if we're not more concerned about defining who my neighbor is rather than truly loving our neighbor. This dog-eat-dog world in which we live, where every man's out for himself, sometimes we lose why we're here. And we're here to bring glory to God. And how do we bring glory to God? By not doing what the writer of Ecclesiastes is seeing in his world today. Some embarrassing facts about the American church. In the late 1700s, slavery was often viewed within the church as a necessary evil. But in reaction to the abolitionists, their arguments, in the early 1800s, pro-slavery advocates hardened their views and began to argue that slavery was a positive good. The pro-slavery denominations declared slavery to be a social-political matter and not part of their spirituality of the church. And therefore, anti-slavery agitation was viewed as divisive, disruptive to the unity of the church, and a violation of the spiritual mission of the church. In other words, it wasn't the church's business. It was a social issue. It was a political issue. It had nothing to do with the church. And if you brought it up, then you were just being divisive in the church. And so effectively, this put a gag order on pastors challenging the evil system. Aren't you glad we're past that now? And it's kind of hard to believe, isn't it, that would actually take place in the church. That we would see slavery around us and see what is happening and know the background of it all and say, well, this is not a spiritual thing. This has nothing to do with the church. It's just a political, social problem. Just let them handle it. After all, it's legal. Let's bring this into a life application. Jesus said that pure, undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's to have a heart for my neighbor. In the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, we're taught the importance of caring for widows. In fact, the church is given a command that there happens to be a widow in that body of believers, and that widow has no children. Now, the children are supposed to take care of their parents. Children that do not take care of their parents, we're told they're worse than an infidel. That's the passage there. The passage has nothing to do with dad making money to feed the kids. That's a biblical truth, but that passage is talking about widows there. And so if the children are not taking care of their widows, they're worse than an infidel, and that's where the church then comes into play. And the church steps in and cares for the widows that have no children that take care of them. And then the orphans. We're told that a child may be classified or considered an orphan because of the death, disappearance of, abandonment, and desertion by, or separation or loss from both parents. It's caring for a child that no longer is cared for, no longer wanted, no longer loved. I wonder if this would classify. Oh, don't talk about abortion. That's a political, social thing. And if you bring it up in church, you're just going to be divisive. Solomon looks around and he says, you know, judgment's not where it's supposed to be. Righteousness is not where it's supposed to be. And those in a position of power take advantage of those who are below them, and there is oppression, and there's no comforter. I think this qualifies. Maybe the church ought to reevaluate some of their thinking. I would hate to think that in 200 years, what we're saying about the church 200 years ago dealing with slavery, I would hate to think that if the Lord tarries at 200 years from now, they're going to be looking at us on a different issue. Verses 4 through 6, he turns and he sees another evil. Notice again, he says, again, I saw, for all toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. A fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at culture, looking at society, and he sees everybody trying to keep up with the Joneses. Except for those of us that live in the United States of America. So he sees this. Paul warned Timothy and the church, the New Testament church. He says, just remember this. Remember this. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with these things. But for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So in this passage, we see two individuals. The first one is the individual that is just going after it. Just going after it. And he just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going, but he never seems to be satisfied. He never seems to have enough. There's always one place higher that he wants to get to, one more thing that he wants to buy. You know the story. Then the other is the fool. The fool is just one who just won't work. He just folds his hands and lets everybody else take care of him. But verse 6 is an answer. I want you to look at it. In verse 6, he says this. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and the grasping for the wind. It's coming to that point where we understand that I don't need any more, really. I already have more than I really need. And it's coming to a place of contentment and enjoying life, the good that God meant for you to enjoy life. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your children. Enjoy your grandchildren. And don't forget your main calling is to train them up in the way they should go. And if you can learn to be content with a handful and spend time doing what God has really called you to do, rather than thinking that you have to have both hands full and you lose the opportunities of life. Something to be reminded of. Proverbs tells us we're supposed to work. God created us to work. He expects us to be productive and take care of our families. But we don't need both hands full. So he says, go to the ant, you sluggard or lazy one. Observe your ways and be wise. New Testament says the same thing. If you don't work, you don't eat. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, it's just a simple principle. God created you to work. So work. Oh, I can't get a job that gives me two hands full. Well, just get one and be content with it. Then on the other side, we're to work to bring glory to God. I mean, that's the purpose here. It's not to get both hands full and a little extra. We're here to bring glory to God, and the scripture makes that very clear. In Ephesians 6, 6 through 8, talking about working, and we're not to be doing it just to please the boss, or in this case, the master. We don't work with eye service as men pleasers, but we're servants of Christ. And you do what you do, even if you don't enjoy your job. You do what you do for the glory of God, and you do it from your heart. Now, if this, the context here starts out with slaves and masters. How in the world can a slave who even has a cruel master be a slave for the glory of God by doing it this way? I'm not here to work for him. I'm here to please and glorify my God. Now, while the context is slave and master, it continues to say all of us can learn from this principle. That's what work's about. It's to bring glory to God. Ephesians 4 earlier told us that the reason that we work is that we might gain. He said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to gain. To do what? Love your neighbor. To love your neighbor. To give to him who has need. The last part of this chapter talks about the importance of community rather than being alone. And so he says, in verse 7, he said, then I returned and saw a vanity under the sun. There is one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. There is no end of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom am I toil? Who do I toil and deprive myself of the goods? And then he goes on and says, two is better than one. Talking about community. We were looking at this passage, the elders were looking at this passage a while back, we're working through our statement of faith and trying to clarify things, and we're seeing the importance of having something that makes a statement about family. What is a family? A husband and a wife and so forth and so on. And this particular verse was part of this statement, and we said, you know what, we're not sure that this is talking about marriage here, where, you know, two, if you lay down, you can stay warm. It's talking about companionship here, the whole thing. In the Old Testament, when they would travel, or even in the New Testament, when they would travel sometimes, they'd have to travel together. In the cold nights, they would just sleep closer together to keep warm. But what he's dealing with here, Solomon is understanding this, we are to be a community caring for one another rather than an island on our own. Then he talks about, verse 13, a youth and a king. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Now, what he's describing here, we're not sure. Commentators are willing to admit we're not sure what he's talking about. Is he talking about himself as kind of the poor kid? Being a king's kid, he would never been poor, but you got to remember, he was not the child that they would have expected to be king, especially when David's one son is already trying to be king. Or is he just comparing the whole idea of a young poor individual with the king? But what he's driving at here is that the human race and the sinful nature is in every age and every aspect of life. Oftentimes the kings in their power become abusive, or may even be a good king. David was a good king. But the point that Solomon is making, after a little while, that king is gone, another one takes his place, and the evil starts all over again. So in chapter 3 and 4, we're seeing that life is like a cycle. There seems to be no end. Round and round we go, and it doesn't matter how long you live or where you live or who you live with, there's evil. We come and we go and we all die. Remember last week we talked about that. Just like the beast, we all die. I told you my dogs were on welfare. They've been on welfare ever since I've owned them, but they're going to die. So am I. But if you remember in chapter 3, he reminded us that once we die, then God levels the accounts. And we need to remember that. Ecclesiastes 3:17 said, I said in my heart, as he looked at the place of judgment, the place of justice, there was none. The place of righteousness, there was none. He said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there shall be a time, for there be a time there for every purpose and every evil work. So here we are, living in this culture. And Jesus said we ought to pray, Lord, I look out on this world and it's a mess. I see my neighbor's kids messed up. I have a relative that's destroying himself with drugs. I'm working for a boss that doesn't care. The system is messed up. And that ought to break our hearts. It's like in the 1800s when slavery was going on. The church tried to close its eyes. It should have broke their hearts. And today, living in a culture where they tell us that the number one cause of death in America today is abortion. That ought to break our hearts. So I want to encourage you to begin to pray a little differently. The writer of Ecclesiastes is becoming cynical. As you read it, he's discouraged. It doesn't look like God's truth is marching on. It looks like the enemy's winning. It looks like God's people are the ones that are losing the battle. Solomon says, don't you forget, there is a day coming, and God will set things straight. So I ought to look out there at the world and be broken, and I ought to pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. May there be lives changed, touched for eternity. But I want to get kind of personal before I close. Do you love your neighbor? What if he looks a little different? What if they have jewelry hanging all over their body? And you can't even see what color they really are because of the markings. Because that individual in front of you has lower reflexes than you, and it just takes them a little longer to respond to the light turning green. Or your neighbor who has trials and tribulation, their spouse has left them, and they're trying to raise these small children that seem to be loud and abusive and noisy. And do we love our neighbors? Or are we still trying to define who our neighbor is? I think we know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its straightforwardness. We would think of an old book in the Old Testament would be obsolete and irrelevant to our day and age, and yet this is so relevant, so current. The evils of the sinful nature are true in every age. But sometimes we become so hardened by it that we no longer care. We're no longer concerned that your will is not done on this earth, that people have no passion, no desire for you or for your word. And we have a tendency to pull back into our little caves and let the world go to hell. Break our hearts. Open our eyes. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.